It's getting to be pretty close to Christmas. If you haven't yet done your Christmas shopping, you are by now running out of time. If the person you are shopping for doesn't live in town and you need to send something to them, well, you're going to have to pay extra or you're going to have to say you're sorry. It's getting a little late to start mailing things off. Those presents are starting to fill up under the tree, if you at least have that tradition of displaying things as they arrive in. At our house, we haven't done that this year. We put out some test presents where we just wrapped up an empty box and saw, well, what do the kids do with this? What happens with it? We found out pretty quick, yeah, the presents aren't going under the tree this year. They're going to have to sneak out on Christmas Eve and show up there, and everyone can see the pile before they go to bed, because between little kids and the dog and everything else, they were not surviving under the tree, at least not wrapped. We probably could have let them all get unwrapped as they came in, but that's not the way we do things, is it? You got to wait till Christmas. It's interesting how much that gift-giving aspect is at the core of most people's celebration of Christmas. Maybe you have a big meal and get together that way, but for a lot of people, one of the key elements is getting those presents and giving those presents. That idea of Santa, old Saint Nick. Of course, there really was a Saint Nick, Saint Nicholas, who did give some gifts. Not necessarily at Christmas time, but he is the one who at least is credited. Now, of course, he's not that much like the Santa we see in commercials and on TV and in cards. He's Saint Nick, yes. Jolly old Saint Nick, probably some of the time. Old, certainly, by the end of his life. Did he have a red coat? We don't know. Was he a big chubby guy? Probably not, if he's walking everywhere. But he was there, and at least the legend is that he was a gift giver. Someone who had grown up in a wealthy home and then decided to give away that wealth. The most famous story is him caring for a father and daughters. That this man had himself been wealthy at one point, but had lost his business and no longer had the ability to afford a dowry for his daughters. And with three girls at home, he didn't have a way to get them married off. This was when I think a bunch of guys had gotten together to figure out what wedding traditions there should be, and their answer was, what if we get married to the girl we like and we get a bunch of money to go with it? You can pay me to marry your daughter. I don't know that that would fly so well nowadays if a young man is proposing to a girl and he says, I'd love to marry you as long as your dad could give me like $10,000. I'm like, I'll take you for $10,000. I might be able to swing $5,000 if you put on some makeup. You know, that's just not the way we do it now. Now, usually you come with a ring and you give a gift to the girl, but in those days, you had to have that dowry, something to seal what oftentimes was a family alliance, to care for this daughter who otherwise did not have a lot of options for how to make a living. Nicholas saw this family, saw the trouble that they were in, and so he sneaks out in the night with a little bag of coins and drops it in their open window. The father finds this, and then he is able to use that to get his oldest daughter married off. Then a few nights later, Nicholas comes again in the middle of the night with another bag of coins. The second daughter is able to go get married. At least in the story, it seems like these marriages happen almost immediately. Maybe they were already arranged and all was, you know, done except for the final payment, as it were, to seal it. Finally, after a couple of nights of this dad staying up, he catches Nicholas in the act. That he sees him as the one who's bringing this money and toss it in the window to care for these girls and for this man. That Nicholas tells him, you know, I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to make this public. I just want to be able to take care of your family. From there, it's grown to taking presents down through the chimney, sneaking into your house and putting things under your tree, stealing some of your cookies while you're there. I think that one's just for the parents who might want a snack before bed. This idea of gift giving. But of course, Saint Nicholas is not the first to give gifts at Christmas. That honor goes to the story we're reading today. Of course, this story probably doesn't actually take place at the day of the birth of Jesus, but the story of the wise men who come and bring gifts. We're going to read this from Matthew chapter 2. I know I put 3 on there. That's wrong. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read, I'm going to read most of this chapter here, although we'll focus on the first portion of it. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, for I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who saw the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, that understanding of the way you have worked in this world. We ask that you would help us to know you more, that we would understand this truth, that we would apply it to our lives too. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This is a story not really about gifts, but about kings. The kings of Christmas. First, we see this story is set, as it says in verse 1 here, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This king of Judea, Herod, who was ruling at that time. Herod, who was loved by some, but feared by many. The king, he had come to power because his family knew people back in Rome. Israel is, of course, still ruled by Rome, and yet they have a local king as well. Herod had done a good job of guessing who was going to be victorious in the politics at Rome, and when he guessed wrong, of making up to the person who he had been rooting against mere days earlier. He got on people's good side. He did a lot of work in the area. He's famous for building up the temple, for expanding it, for adding on to it the temple that Jesus would have known when he was grown. And yet, there's a lot of conflict around him. Some who love the fact that he has so much power and is doing so much in the land, and others who are worried about the way he treats, well, just about everyone, of how he is ruling. In fact, we see that in this text as well, that these wise men come asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Maybe in the best of times, a slightly dangerous question to ask of the ruling king. But we see in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. People knew this was a bad sign. This was not the kind of message that Herod wanted to hear. By extension, not the kind of message they wanted people bringing to him. They're upset. They're troubled. What's going on? We see that Herod at least has some connection with the faith, and yet it's a weird connection. Herod assembles the chief priests and the scribes and asks where the Christ is to be born. He knows the Messiah is coming. Where is he supposed to be born? What can you tell me? They go and study, and they say, in Bethlehem, not too far from where he was in Jerusalem. He'd be born in Bethlehem. But Herod takes a very interesting response. Yes, he sends them out to go and find the child, but we see that he is trying to kill this kid. It's a weird duality with Herod. On the one hand, he believes enough in the Messiah to say that we can look at the old scriptures and see what was prophesied. Where will the Messiah be born? And yet, on the other hand, he says, that's great, now I'll go kill him. Tell me where the Messiah is and I'll get rid of him. Where is this Christ? How can I stop him? Some faith, but not the right kind of faith. Believing that God could be at work in the prophecies of the past, pointing to this child, and then at the same time thinking, yeah, but I don't like that. Maybe I can stop him. Herod is the bad guy in the story. This king who has the authority of the state, the power of soldiers, the power to kill. It's many years later when not this Herod, who of course dies in this passage, but the next Herod, the one who comes after him, still this family in power, and now Jesus coming to the cross. You may remember that a bonding moment that Herod in those days has with Pilate, laughing together about how we could get rid of Jesus, what they're going to do. A family that is ready to seize power, but doesn't know really what to do with it. Doesn't follow the biblical example of what to do with that power and authority. This king who would rule and disrupt things, but is not following the ways of God. And then we get to the three kings, the kings of the East. That's how the song describes them. We three kings of Orient. That these men who are traveling. The scripture here doesn't actually say that they are kings, listing them as wise men or as magi. That they are wise men. They're people who have studied the stars, who have traveled together. They certainly are men that have some wealth, but the examples of why they're referred to as kings really come from previous scripture. These declarations of what it will be like when the Messiah comes. In Psalm 68, verse 29, says, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. In Isaiah 60, verse 3. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And again in Psalm 72, where it says that it is the kings who are coming to worship. Psalm 72, verse 10. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. This tradition that it is the wealthy of the world, those of power, that are going to come and worship Jesus, the Messiah. These kings of the East, probably these are people who followed a religion similar to what Abraham seemed to have followed before his calling. They have some knowledge of God, some understanding of God at work. These are men who watch the stars for signs. You remember at the creation that when the stars are created, they're not just created to be pretty in the sky, but as signs to mark the seasons, times of the year. Here, these men follow a star, a special star that they see marking the birth of a king. It doesn't seem like they've seen any angels. They've just kind of figured it out. What's been revealed to them is that this is going to mark a king. But even to those who don't have the same lineage of faith as the people of Judah, they have received some understanding and they come. They know to follow that specific star to go to Bethlehem, that they were able to identify the right house. I think if you told me any star in the sky and asked me what house it was over, I would not be able to tell you. So often in art, they draw the star way exaggerated. Right? It's over the, maybe it's the manger scene, and it's not just a dot, it's like a line, like this one, right there. I've never once looked at the stars in the sky and thought, that one's over that house over there. I don't think I've ever even looked at one and been able to tell you which one is over my house. Which one is straight up from me? I don't know. There's a few up there. Could be that one. Could be that one. These people had some knowledge that they were able to follow. Some kind of revelation that they had received, and it brought them to the right place. That God is at work in their teaching, in their traditions, in the working of the heavens to bring them to worship. And they come and they bring these gifts. They say three kings, but really it's three gifts. That's not really an accurate way of counting people. That because they have three gifts, you don't see many kids get up at Christmas morning, look under the tree and say, wow, I have 12 parents this year. Those are the gifts. Those aren't your mom and dad. But there are three things that they bring, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. They open up their treasures and offer him. These gifts each have some significance. What significance it held to them or to Mary and Joseph at the time isn't really explained. But we know that, of course, gold is a treasure that is used by kings, often stamped with their likeness. Frankincense is a type of incense used in worship, those times when you want to burn something to smell good. And myrrh. Myrrh makes an appearance again at the burial of Jesus. So they bring myrrh to cover the body as part of the preserving and helping him smell good as they're expecting him to be buried. For us who know the rest of the story of Jesus, of course, these seem to have some other significance. Gold as a king, frankincense, and that priestly duties in worship, myrrh pointing to his death. I don't know that the Magi thought that much in advance. So they brought treasures, their valuables, things to come and worship this newborn king. And of course, we have Jesus. Jesus, who is in this passage, although he doesn't really do much here, he gets to be carried around. But Jesus, who nevertheless is the king of all, the true king. That when these wise men come and ask who is born king of the Jews, he's more than that. More than the king of Judea. More than the king just of the scattered Jewish people. Those who had gone into exile and had families and never returned, and the Jewish populations around the world. He's the king of all. This king who is lifted up by those who would travel a long way to bring him treasures. This king who is going to rule in the right way. We see this in another prophecy in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read this. Chapter 9, we read this. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Speaking of Jesus, the King, not just in the words of an earthly king, not that he would take the power that Herod has to build monuments and to create towns, to direct soldiers, but a king who rules by the zeal of God, the Lord of hosts, the reminder that God has all the angels he needs, that there is no end to his power. That description of a wonderful counselor and mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that surpasses what any earthly king can do. That points us to Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one of God. What Herod tries to stop, the sending out to this little town to find all the little boys. It's really, at the time, Bethlehem is a small village. It's not a huge gathering of people, and there probably aren't very many little boys there. They would have stuck out. You know, this isn't getting lost in the crowd. People would know who the little boys were, and they'd be easy to find. But you can't stop God. God is at work. Jesus is the King. That we know the rest of the story. Jesus, who is the King who comes to rule, and yet, time and time again, as an adult in his ministry, people question, well, what are you doing? What is Jesus doing now? They ask him things like, how many swords do you think we'll need? You guys have plenty of swords. You don't need any more swords. That's not what I'm doing. This is not a sword-related activity. I should have specified that at first, but I didn't think I needed to. My thing is like healing, making bread, not swords. Jesus was a different type of king, riding into Jerusalem, coming not to conquer, but to lay down his life. That he is at work. That contrast, when we see the everlasting one, and then also the one who is coming to die. God is at work. Jesus, who knew the world from the beginning, we celebrate at Christmas him living in that world. The life of a person, a little baby in this example, if he's around 2 years old, he's a year old, just enough that he can start walking around. He can start moving around just enough to go and crawl up on someone's lap, to get around a little. The power of God dwelling in him. So we look to those days when he does come into Jerusalem, now enacting the opposite of what Herod was worried about. Herod, who is in Jerusalem, sending out to Bethlehem to stop him, then Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and he is the true king. But not there to conquer the world, even with the hosts of heaven at his beck and call, but to die for our sins, to rise again, to offer us new life, to ascend into heaven. And we look forward to the fact that Jesus is coming back, that he reigns now and he reigns forever. That we look forward to that future when Jesus returns and all is set right. That we celebrate at Christmas, and it is a great joy to give gifts at Christmas, to rejoice in the presence of family and friends. That if you're going to give presents to people, to use it as an opportunity to celebrate the work of Jesus. To celebrate that our blessings come from God. That God is at work. That God has done so much. And to mark this season, the coming of Jesus, with celebration and joy. To remind people, Jesus was born a baby, lived and died and rose again. That the ultimate gift is not seeing little baby Jesus. As joyful as an experience is to see a little child like that. as much joy as Mary and Joseph had. Those who gathered, those who saw him at the temple. The joy of knowing the Messiah was come and the work that was still lying ahead. But we have the gift of life. Life through Jesus Christ. We celebrate that at Christmas. Throughout the year, we celebrate that we live because Jesus is alive. That he died and he rose again. That he does not remain a baby, but he lives in our hearts. And he is the King of all. We're going to come to the communion table that we celebrate here at Christmas, the Advent, the coming of Christ, but we look forward to Christ coming again. We celebrate open communion here, which means you don't need to be a member of our church to take communion with us. But at the same time, this is a special celebration for those who know Jesus, who call him Lord, who recognize him as King. This gathering together of this body, this group, to celebrate what God has done and what he is going to do. We will come and you know our normal routine. We'll come up and we'll take of the elements. We'll have to form a single line and work around this manger scene. But you'll take these and then you can take the bread in your own time. Reflect on God's path in calling you to himself. That way that the gospel message made it to your life, to your understanding, that you could respond. You can give thanks for those people in that chain of the gospel that led to you. And you can pray for your part in that chain, bringing the gospel to others, who you may impact with the work of the kingdom of God, who you may speak to, perhaps even this holiday season, that they would understand the gospel a little bit more. Perhaps this year respond to it. The cup we will hold and we will all partake of the cup together, that Jesus died one time for all time. Just as we celebrate one day of Jesus being born, although we don't really know exactly when that day would have been, we know that when it was coming to the Passover, Jesus was put to death. There was one specific day that he died, 3 days later that he rose again. That it was one point in history that accomplished all of this. The blood of Christ that washes us clean. As you hold the cup, you can reflect on that washing power of Jesus. If there is sin in your life that you need to deal with, then pledge to make things right. To go apologize to those you need to apologize to. To respond to people that you need to respond to. To bring mercy and love as you have been shown mercy and love, where that is needed. That if there is sin in your life that you've let have a hold on you, remember that Jesus is the King. That bondage has been broken to sin. We are described as now slaves of Christ. That if you were going to serve any master, let it be him. And turn from any wickedness. We rejoice together in this meal. That God has accomplished this. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I love you.